So if you do have your Bibles, if you'd please open them with me to Colossians once again. We're going to move along now further through it. So we're going to do a whole three verses tonight. So we're going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And the word says this: "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Amen. So we're going to carry on through from this morning, really. It's not really a part one and part two, but it marries nicely into the next segment of the text. And so tonight's, this afternoon's title is Alienation to Reconciliation. Is that we were once alienated and now we have been reconciled. And so I want to just highlight the fact of what that means for us as believers today, what that means for those who don't know the Lord yet, being alienated still, and how for us, how that should transform our lives and how that should carry us on into, as Paul talks of being faith firmly grounded and steadfast, and to not move away from the hope of the gospel. Is that as us as believers, we need to be standing firm upon these things. That we need to be continually running the race and continue to fight the fight for holiness. Because that's the difficulty, I think, in all aspects of life, is maintaining holiness and striving to be holy. You know, that's why with the catechism, that's why we go into such detail for each question about each individual commandments, because there's so much into it. But all of the commandments are there to be put in place in order to help us to grow in holiness. You know, that's why the law is there, is to help us to be able to maintain holiness. So this morning, I have three whole points out of these three different verses. So the first point is this, is that the reality of our alienation. So the reality of our alienation, which for us who are believers, who Christ is our Savior and Redeemer, that is our past. So verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds." So first, we have three descriptions. First, there's the separation from God, or alienated. That's whenever all of us were born, as I said this morning, and as we all know that we are born into sin. You know, sin is not the thing that we have to sit down with our children and teach them how to do. From early age, they know how to lie and how to cheat and how to steal. You know, I've never sat down with my girls and said, "Today we're going to learn lying lessons." You know, if Sarah does something wrong and she gets caught, "Did you do this?" "No." I never sat her down and taught her how to do that. It's just instinctive in her to know to lie, and so you don't get caught. And so, you know, anyone that says that we are born innocent is very mistaken. You know, all you have to do is go to a kid's nursery for 5 minutes and see that that's not the case. But that we were once alienated, estranged, and cut off without fellowship with God. Now, Ephesians 2:12 says that we are separated from Christ without God and without hope. So that we are not only just alienated, but we were hopeless. As I said this morning, and hopefully drove the point home, that we were dead in our sins. We were dead in the very beginning of our life. We are born dead into sin. And our past is the thing that reminds us about the goodness of God, isn't it? You know, if we look back at our past and we see how our lives used to be before Christ grabbed hold of us, and seeing the person that we were and seeing that the person that we are today through Christ should continue to help us to glorify Christ because of what he has saved us from. You know, we are all born with the capability of being significantly more evil than we are. You know, that's the scary thing about it, is that there's not certain people that are born more evil than others. Is that God's grace has sustained people more than others with things. For example, you know, we all have the ability within us as sinful people to be Hitler. It's not something that he was just born extra mean or extra bad. That he had, we all have that same ability within us because our very core is evil. It's only through God's grace that we have what we have and that we are who we are and that we've been saved by his grace and ultimately saved from his judgment. That we were set against God. So we weren't simply just set against God, but we were enemies to him. You know, just as we see on the news today and the wars that are taking place as enemies against each other. Is that we didn't seek God. We didn't run after him. We wouldn't desire to have things of him. Our very nature is to rebel against the good things of God. Our very nature is to satisfy ourselves, isn't it? And we still do that today. We still do it, even as believers, we still do that, don't we? Oh, I didn't really like that sermon today. Oh, I didn't really like what he said or how he said that or how they talked to me. Or did you see what was happening there? It's all about our feelings and how we want it to be. You know, we always talk about these things after church or after an event or something that's taken place is how we felt. As if our feelings have bearing on what the truth of the word actually says. Which is the interesting thing. That's why one of the quotes that I like is that facts don't care about feelings. Is that the fact of the matter is that 1 + 1 = 2, and that we were dead in our trespasses and we are only made alive through Christ. That's why the gospel is offensive, because the core of the gospel says that you're the problem and that I'm the problem and that we as people are the problem. And people don't like to hear that they're bad or that they are corrupt or that they are vile or that we are enemies against God. You know, I think if we were to go out on the street today and to speak to any given random person and we ask them the question, do you feel that you're an enemy to God? I don't think any of them would. I'd say for the most part, most people would say, no, I'm not God's enemy. You know, I may not talk to him very often, or I may not fully believe, or I may not fully understand, but I wouldn't certainly say enemy. But then when we start to dissect what that means and dissect the heart of man, we can see that, as Romans 8:7 says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. So it's more than just simply not wanting. It's hostility towards him. That our hearts don't seek after him. That we don't do good deeds. And that we see that we sin against God. So we're engaging in evil deeds. So that our hearts are not set out to be people who are wanting to lovingly follow God and follow his commandments and to be calling ourselves a bondservant to Christ. Where, as Paul mentions, the fact that, you know, earlier in the text, he gives his credibility of who he is to the church in Corinth. To the church in Colossians. And we see Paul also stating that he is the chief of sinners. And we see Paul's story unfold in Acts, where he is a man who is completely rebelling against the Christian church, who is actively seeking to take them captive, to bring them back, to pay for their sins. And yet God takes that guy and pulls him in. You know, Paul wasn't sitting there looking for redemption. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. And it's only whenever Christ grabbed hold of him and he said, why are you persecuting me? That Paul starts to understand the whole idea was completely wrong. Paul was once an enemy against God. He was engaging in evil deeds. And now he's writing this letter encouraging them to maintain their holiness. And that's for us as believers today, is that once we were in our past alienated rebellious and engaged in evil deeds against God until God finally grabbed hold of us and called us his own, transferred his righteousness upon us, that we were able to even see him. Matthew 15:19 says this, and Jesus says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, and adultery. So that our heart's very core and very nature is totally sinful and against God. I know I quoted it a lot this morning, and I think every point that I have also connects to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 6, paragraph 2, clearly states that by this sin, Adam, they fell from the original righteousness and communion with God and became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all facilities and parts of soul and body. So that there is nothing in us in our past that was redeemable. Our very nature was damned. And it was only by God's grace that we can walk in the light of His gospel. So if we are believers this afternoon, that we get to realize that we contributed nothing to this relationship. The only thing we contributed at the very beginning, whenever the Holy Spirit spoke to us, was our sinful nature. And that we get to enjoy salvation by God's grace. And that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ. You know, whenever we call ourselves a bondservant to Him, we can do it joyfully, knowing that we get to be servants of the living God. That we get to enjoy Him in His fullness. That we get to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit speaks to us through God's Word. That the Holy Spirit speaks to us whenever we pray. That we get to have direct line and community with God. That there's no longer a separation between us and Him. But as I said at the beginning, is that our past needs to be reminders of us of how gracious God is to us. You know, I look back at our old life. You know, whenever I get to, I've gotten to escape a lot of my old life because I just left the country. You know, I don't have to deal with the consequences of the things that I said to people because I'm never going to see them again, probably. But the times are whenever we do go back, and it's funny how little things can spark memories. But last time, even when me and Avery were back a few months ago, just going to different streets or different areas, and I can just think, oh, I remember what I did there, or down that way is where I did this, or over here I did that. And I get a reminder of who I was before Christ. And the beauty is, with that, is that in one instance, it makes me feel sad because of the stupid things I did and the way that I acted and the things that I said. But the other side, it makes me so much more grateful that I'm no longer burdened by those things. That I'm not sitting in that old life. Because I remember sitting there and feeling so desperate and feeling hopeless and feeling lost and feeling just this sheer guilt and shame. And being able to wipe that away. Them no longer being judged by the old Justin's actions, trying to do good but still being bad. But knowing that I'm a sinner, but I'm reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ. That I was once alienated and now I'm reconciled. And my second point is this, that there is reconciliation through Christ. Verse 22, but now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And this is our present. This is where all of us who are believers in Christ are today. That we get to sit under that assurance, knowing that we have been reconciled by the blood of Christ in order to be presented to Him blameless. That it was through His body and His flesh being broken that we can truly be saved. This is the substitutionary atonement. That He bore the wrath that we deserved. That we were the guilty ones. That we go before the judge and he hammers the gavel and says, guilty! But before we have our sentence given, Christ takes the sentence upon Himself. As if He was the one that did the crime. And that we get to enjoy the blessing that comes with that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us of this. That He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. that he made Christ the curse. That the curse of sin that entered into this world and the fallen state in Genesis 3, the curse that was put on humanity that we still suffer from today, Christ became that curse. That he was the curse on the cross, beaten and bruised and nailed on our behalf. So why? This is the motive of reconciliation, to present you holy and blameless beyond reproach. Why those things take place? So we can be holy. What does that mean? This is what I was saying earlier about the commandments. To be set apart unto God. That we get to walk in Him as we are being more and more sanctified. What does that mean? That He's making us more and more into the image of Christ. That the old us is dying more each day. That we are trying to die more to sin. That we are trying to grow in holiness. That means following the things that God has called us to do. And it not be a chore. That's because that's the other side of that coin, isn't it? It's like, well, I'll go to church today. I don't really feel like it, but I know I should. Or I don't want to go to the prayer meeting tonight, but I know I should, so I will. And doing it out of obligation or out of fear, but out of true joy. Out of privilege of being able to follow the commandments that the Lord has set out before us. That it's not a burden to follow Him. You know, that's what the interesting thing is, that Christ clearly states to us that His burden is easy and His yoke is light. But yet sometimes we act as if it's the most horrendous thing that happens. You know, oh, I have to do this. I can't do that. I got to go to church, or we have this on, or I'm doing this and I'll go. But the heart maybe isn't there. You know, sometimes maybe the heart gets captured while we do come, because God is still gracious and merciful to us, even in the times whenever we're being rebellious. But how often have we seen in the New Testament that the church is going through the motions of religiosity for the sake of it, because they think it's the right thing to do? And yet there's no heart behind it. You know, we see this in the church in Laodicea. That they lost their first love. That this is the thing that you're missing. You have this here, and you're doing these things, but you don't have the heart behind it. So it's becoming religious acts for the sake of it. And Paul is challenging the church to not go this path. You know, as I said this morning, is that there's so many things that are trying to pull away from people in the church. You know, it's interesting to see how the world has changed whenever it comes to attending church and being church and doing church. You know, whenever I was growing up, it was the case to where I felt like I had 50 moms. You know, if my mom wasn't there seeing me do something wrong, there was 10 other ladies that were telling me off. And I guarantee you, none of us would be willing to talk back to any of them. Because they would just put the fear of God into you from the very beginning. You know, if there was something that took place in the church, you know, somebody got sick, there was all of a sudden a burden of people on the phone saying, what can we make you for dinner in order to make your life easier while you're going through this difficulty? You know, it wasn't a chore to get people to volunteer to come into the church to do things. It was a joy for people to come. You know, it wasn't weird for people to come to multiple services a week. It was just what we did. You know, I can't even remember what it felt like to not do church at least twice on a Sunday. And when Francois said, oh, I want to do that again, I was like, what? And it had to be a check to myself of what's changed. You know, in America, now everything is 24 hours. Everything. Like, you name it, it's 24 hours. But I like the fact over here that still a lot of things close on Sundays, or at least are partially open, because that's how it used to be in the States. Is that Sunday was a day of going to worship, and so people didn't go and do their grocery shop, or people didn't work, or people didn't have this, that, or the other. And I'm not condemning people that do those things. I'm just saying it's funny how the culture has changed from this Christendom culture to where people were so ingrained into the church, and now and the church has such influence on society to where now it's whittled away to next to nothing. The influence that the church has in society today is minimal at best. And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone in this room or anyone in particular. It's what's happened is our forefathers have made certain choices that have had big lasting effects. Now, we need to be the church that is stepping up and standing against these things. So it's not like we have an easy job. But we need to be the church that is standing up for these things. I go off topic slightly. So the motive of reconciliation is to, one, set us apart unto God, making us holy. Two is making us blameless, spotless, like the sacrifice, without blemish. So if whenever we go back into the book of Leviticus and we see what the sacrifices were looked like and how they were supposed to be used, that it was supposed to be the perfect, spotless lamb that was used for the sacrifice. Why is that? Because it's a sacrifice. It would be an easy thing to do to get the runt of the litter and be like, ah, we'll kill this one off. That'll be sufficient. But no, taking the best of it, taking the best of the flock and taking that one and sacrificing it. Because what does that do further down the line? It makes all the other, as you continue to breed, it makes them different and yet be set apart, spotless sacrifice. And to be beyond reproach, and this is the difficult one, I think, as all believers, that no accusation can stand against us. That's where we fall so often. That's where we've seen so many former pastors fall from grace, is because they're not living above reproach. We see so many pastors today that have fallen from that status, who have been held in high regard, and maybe unrightly so, because I think it's unfair to hold all these men to such a high standard. Because at the end of the day, they may be good preachers, they may be good teachers, but they're still sinful men. But the fact that they've been held to such a high regard, and then whenever any of the little skeletons come out of the closet, it destroys the church. So we need to be those that are beyond reproach and above reproach, so that no accusation can stand against us. That means if it looks like it could potentially be sinful, don't do it. Paul is really clear about this. Of the fact of, you know, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, not necessarily that it's sinful, but if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, don't do it. Because it's not only simply about my walk, but I'm here with my brother or my sister. We're walking together. Because this is Paul's talking to the church, not talking to any of us as individuals. Let's keep in mind that he's talking to the Colossian church. That we can enter into the judgment seat and know that we have been justified and that we are being sanctified. That whenever we enter into the day, whenever the Father says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You know, has anyone ever seen that clip? I saw it on YouTube recently. There's all these men and women in line, and they have their pieces of paper, and guy comes in and goes, "Oh, you know, why should I let you in?" He goes, "Oh, well, I, if you look at my tax record, it's spotless. I never tried to evade my taxes. I've given millions to charity throughout my life. I've helped my neighbor do this, that, and the other." And then he looks at his paperwork and goes, "What about this one here?" And then the guy goes, "Oh." So he goes, "Next," and sends him over to this line. And these people keep coming in with these excuses and these things of, "Oh, I know I was a murderer, but I did my time in prison and I came out and I haven't done anything bad since." It's like, guilty, guilty, guilty. And then another guy comes in with a Christ figure. He walks in and he says, "What have you done?" And he shows him his piece of paper. And he's about to say, "Guilty." And then the Christ figure goes, "No, but he's coming in under me." And then the guy at the gate goes, "All right, come on in." And all the people are there grumbling, going, "Well, what about us? We did this and we said that and I did these things. And if you look at my good scale, I've done more good than I've done bad." But the fact that you've done bad once means that you're condemned. The 1689, chapter 11, paragraph 1 says this: "Those whom God effectually called He also freely justified. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. That in every element, Christ's righteousness has been put in our behalf. Unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death. That we get to receive that. And that's where we are sitting in our presence. That we have the assurance of salvation. Our standing before God rests on Christ's righteousness. That we get to pursue holiness because Christ died to make us holy. And then we get to worship him because reconciliation fuels praise. As I said before, is that if we're looking at our past and we see that we've been reconciled, it fills our hearts with joy. That we are no longer those people anymore. That we have been justified by him. That we get to enjoy him. You know, we don't just come and sing praises for the heck of it on a Sunday morning. We sing praises because we know whom has saved us. We sing praises because we know who is sustaining us. We sing praises because we know who is sanctifying us. And we sing praises because we know who holds all of it together. Because he is the perfect and righteous God. And that fuels our praise. Or it should. Sometimes I think we need to think back to the beginning in order to reinstate that zeal and passion in us. We've heard it all said so many times from the front of that whenever we first became believers, we were so zealous about sharing our faith and we were so excited about telling other people until somebody said something to us that we didn't like and all of a sudden we kind of stepped back. And as I said a few weeks ago, is that, you know, the first sweet always tastes better than the last one. It's because we get used to it. It's because we kind of go a little bit numb towards it all. But having that reminder in our minds of the things that God has done for us, changing our perspective, and probably changing our attitude. Because I think attitude is such a crucial thing whenever it comes to the Christian faith. You know, we can look at situations and go, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have to go through that. This should be this way. Or we can just praise God that we're there in it and that he's there with us in it. That if it's difficult, we know that God is going to either take us through it with him and we're going to be transformed and changed by that circumstance or that situation that takes place, or it's going to kill us and we're going to go and spend eternity with God. It's where we get to enjoy him fully then. So it's a win-win for us as Christians, isn't it? It's difficult for sure, and I'm not belittling any of the difficulties that may take place. But ultimately, it's going to end in God's glory, isn't it? We're going to either come out of it stronger and greater, and God is going to help us through that entire process. And it might be a painful, long process, but we're going to be glorifying God in it. Or we're going to just be taken by it and be glorifying him in heaven anyways. So either way, God receives the glory. And God receives the praise. So the question has to be asked is, well, if God's going to be glorified either way, then should we do it with a smile on our face, knowing that he is sustaining us and keeping us? Or should we grumble and scratch and claw and pray that this would be taken away from us in every single step? Because ultimately it's going to end in God's glory and God's praise. Because you can speak to anybody who is a believer, and you can talk to them about difficulties that they've faced. And even though they may have been greatly, greatly difficult, the outcome is still the same, is that still praise God. The outcome is still all but all glory to him. The outcome is still that he is on the throne. Regardless of the circumstance or how difficult it may have been, the conclusion comes to the same thing, that God is God. And so that we should worship him. Because as I've said, reconciliation fuels praise. Now, point number three, the responsibility of our perseverance. This is our future. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I want to ask, if you're a writer in your Bible, underline, circle, point arrows, whatever you need to. If indeed you continue in the faith. That's why Paul also says, examine your hearts daily. Because we can wake up and go through the motions of life so well, can't we? And we're so good at deluding ourselves that everything is okay, or that everything is going to be this, that, or the other. That it's not a salvation by works, but it's evidence of true faith. As we went through in James. And the beauty is that the true believer perseveres because God perseveres with them. If you have your Bible open, if you please, just pop your finger in Colossians for a second. And flick over to me. Flick over with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 28. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The times whenever we let go, God still doesn't. That we get to be preserved. That we get to be firmly grounded and rooted in. Has anybody ever in their life had to get rid of a tree stump? That's like the most soul-sucking job I think I've ever had to do in my entire life. Because you think you get a root and you like chop it away and you're like, yeah, that was a big one. That's going to fall over now. And you go back to the stump and you start shaking it and nothing moves. And you're like, what on earth? And then you dig around more and you find another big one and you find a few more and you think, all right, surely that's it. And then you go and you grab the stump and you shake it thinking it's going to be nice and loose now, and the thing still doesn't move. And then you're starting to question life and all your decisions. You're thinking, why couldn't I have made this stump into looking like a mushroom and called it a day? Then you continue to go in and you continue to dig and you continue to dig and continue to dig. You know how difficult it is with a shovel and maybe an axe, how it is to take a tree stump out of the ground? Almost impossible. That's why they have big grinders now that you come in and hire. And you're not getting rid of the stump. All you're doing is that you're doing it below the ground level. You don't see it in happy days. You know why it's so difficult to pull a stump out of the ground? Because it's rooted in. It's rooted in really firm. And that's what we get to be whenever we are persevering through, is that we are rooted into God. That no matter the difficulty that is coming our way, no matter what happens, is that foundation is there entirely. That everything in the world can come and shake that stump. It can feel like roots are being cut out and it looks like we may be failing, but at the end of the day, those roots don't just go out. They go down. That's why it's so difficult to pull the thing out of the ground, is because you got to go down with it. And we get to be rooted in that way. We get to be held in. So even in the times whenever we get cut up, and the times whenever it's difficult and we have to feel like we let go, is that God still doesn't. Because we get the steadfast God, unshaken in the storm. And why is that? It's because He created it. He holds all of it. There's no rogue anything in this world, that God has all of it in control. And that's what Paul is reminding the church. If you stand firm in the faith, steadfast and not moved away from the hope, and you get to have God continue to hold you. We get to cling to Christ as the anchor of our souls. Now we have, what are the consequences of perseverance? These are the things that we get to continue to look forward to in our future as it looks as we are still here on this earth. Our assurance is strengthened. You know, the interesting thing is we go through a difficult time. If you imagine for a minute with me, hills and troughs. Let's imagine that they're kind of continually going up. Is that our hilltop moment, and we have hilltop moments in our life, don't we? We have hilltop moments in our life when we're like, praise God, everything is going great. The mortgage is paid off. My bills are down. The economy's up. Everything is happy days. I don't need to worry about this, that, or the other. And so we're up here on this moment where we're on the top of the hill. And then we go down a little bit. Something happens in our life. Then we go up again. And then we go down again. And maybe this one's really up. And this one's really down. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes our down moments are going to still be higher than our hill moments that were further back that way. Does that make sense? That sometimes our down moments are going to be higher up still than some of our higher moments are. And why is that? It's because we continue to learn from our experience of trusting in God that He is going to keep us in that moment. That our trust continues to grow in Him. That as we face the next difficulty, our trust in Him is there because we know that His track record is perfect. That we can enter into the situation knowing that, God, this is going to be difficult and I'm going to hurt in this moment, but I know that You are in control. And so I'm not taking a blind leap, because that's not what Christianity is. Christianity isn't the blind leap into the darkness and hope that God catches us. It's knowing that God is going to catch us, that God is holding us the entire time, and we are leaning more and more back into Him in those moments. That Christians aren't foolishly, blindly jumping off of a cliff and hoping that God is going to catch them at some point or that they're going to land on a nice mattress. It's knowing that we're going to be sustained because we can look at the promises that God makes to us in the Scriptures, and we can see that those promises have been fulfilled and are continuing to be fulfilled. That whenever the Bible says that Christ is going to return one day, we can take that to the bank that that's going to happen, because we can look at all the other previous things that the Bible said God was going to do, and God did. Sometimes it took years and years and years, didn't it? You know, we look at the Exodus moments. You know, they're almost there in the promised land. They can probably see it in the distance. And all of a sudden, because of their rebellion, it's like, well, we're going to take a hard deviation to the left. And it's going to take 40 years to get back. But the promise was still made, and the promise was still fulfilled. I think Abraham, on the 700th day that God, after God had said that He's going to have children of the multitudes of the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach, and he's looking around and going, where are they? But God fulfilled His promise to Abraham. That we get to still see the remnants of that today. That God has promised that His church will prevail through the difficulties. And how many years of turmoil has the church gone through, and we're still here today. As I said, we may not be as prominent in the news or prominent in government or prominent in whatever, but we're still here. We're still worshiping the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because the church will prevail. And one day Christ gets to, that one day Christ will return, and we get to see that take place. That we get to enjoy that day. Now, I don't know about you guys, but personally, like, I'm like, right, God, tomorrow would be awesome. Like, I would love to see it. You know, I'm hoping that it happens in my lifetime, because I want to be there and witness it. You know, the people that are there now, they're already enjoying God's grace and in the entirety of it. I want to see it unfold. Just, you know, you hear those trumpet sounds and you're like, all right, here it is. The consequences of it is that assurance is strengthened. Witness expands. Because the more we get to know God, the more we want to share God. and that the persevering saints become more proclaiming saints. That we get to be saints that proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ because we know it. We've experienced it firsthand. We get to share that with others. We get to share the hope that we have within us. A saving hope, a saving faith. We get to share the experiences that we've had with God, the creator of the universe, and how vast our relationship with him is. About how much he holds everything in his hand. About how situations are tough and difficult, yet we have this peace that we can't explain. Because God is there holding it all. And again, the 1689, chapter 17, paragraph 1 says, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Which reemphasizes the point that we get to be held firmly in hand. Now, what do we do with this information? I imagine, you know, the church in Colossae was sitting there and they heard this part of the message and they go, well, what do we do? Is that a few things. I don't normally have a huge application, but there's a bit today. Is don't trust past moments. Continue to cling to Christ today. Is that we can look at God's track record and we can see the faithfulness that he has, but not just praising those moments, but clinging to him today, knowing that we need him today. We needed him yesterday whenever we were going through whatever trial, and we need him today for the next thing that we're going to encounter. Another thing is resist drift. And this is what Paul is stating. He's saying, you know, if you indeed continue in the faith firmly grounded. That's not saying, you know, be wishy-washy. He's saying, if you're going to be in it, be in it. If you're going to talk the talk, then you have to walk the walk. But there's so many things that want to discourage us and rob us of our gaze on Christ. And whatever that may be, kill it. Kill it. Get rid of it. If it's your phone, throw it away. You can get a digital camera and take awesome pictures. You know, that's the excuse I hear all the time. Well, it's got a really good camera. I mean, a camera is a really good camera. You know, if that's the only reason why you're having a phone, get a flip phone that just makes phone calls. Buy a camera. Be like it was in 2003. But worldliness is something that can be crippling to the church. Oh, we have to be relevant. We have to be seen as still a part of society. What do we want to be seen as of a part of society? We want to stand apart from society, don't we? We don't want to be something that is just an entertainment factor. You know, when did church become a place where you come and listen to rock music and have smoke machines and moving lights? What point in Scripture did God say, oh, well, we need to entertain everyone? You know, because if you look at the olden days, the likes of Charles Spurgeon, is that they had to do multiple services a day. Why is that? Because he was feeding them truth. And the truth sets people free. Not entertainment factors of not putting bums in seats for the sake of it so we can say to our other pastor buddies, yeah, we had 500 last week. How many did you have? It's got to be credible source. It's got to be something good that's not false doctrine. That's that's wolf in sheep's clothing. How many false teachers are there out there in the world? How do we know that they're false teachers? Well, we filter it all through the Word of God. If it's not something that's in Scripture, then they don't need to be saying it. Because we have so many things that we don't even understand about the Word of God today, yet we're sitting there trying to hear more revelation from God. This thing I never understood is like, oh, God would say this and God has told me this. And like, well, you don't even understand what's in this yet. So why are you asking for more revelation? You haven't even gotten the basics right yet. And so why are we seeking new stuff? And if we're seeking new stuff and it's not in this book, then it's not from God. So then the question has to be asked, if it's not from God, who is it from? And there's no gray areas whenever it comes to the spiritual realm. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either angel or demon. You're either in him or you're not in him. So if it's not the word of God that's filling your ears and your hearts, then what is it? It's the word of the enemy speaking lies to us, imitating truth, with enough truth sprinkled in to where people fall for it. It winds me up. That we get to be, the other application is stay anchored. Stay in the Word. You know, if you're one that's reading 50 other books about the Bible but not reading the Bible, I encourage you to put the other 50 books down and pick up those books. There's enough in there to get you through life without picking up another book. I'm not saying commentaries are bad, but if they are your main source of truth and not what's in the truth, then we need to go back to basics. Prayer. Pray, 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 pray. You know, if that's probably one of the biggest things that Francois has challenged me the most. Or I should say that the Holy Spirit has challenged me by using Francois's mouth. Is prayer. Because we get so arrogant in our minds, don't we, that we can get through situations. But we need God daily, every second, every hour, every minute. So how do we access him is by reading his word and by communing with him in prayer. Prayer should be the main thing, the main source of our food. It shouldn't be the supplement to our meals. Fellowship. How do we stay anchored? Fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellowship with one another, being church with one another, being the 10th other mother to the children in church, being the grandma to the children at church that are not yours, that this community is a community of brothers and sisters of believers who are striving for the same goals to see Christ glorified. You know, that's the thing I like about having the outreach being right out there, is that more people can get involved. You know, so if you want to do kids stuff, there's a kids tent. If you want to be a prayer warrior, there's a prayer area. If you want to preach, there's a preach area. If there's a way to talk to people, if you like to talk to people at bus stops, there's two. If you want to annoy the neighbors, just stand on the corner. In every area, there's a way for somebody to get plugged in. So if you're not gifted in one area, you're probably gifted in another area. And if you're not gifted in any of those areas I mentioned, tea and coffee likes to be served as well. And if you're not with that, is that there's people that we're trying to invite in and that we can be stewards to those that are coming into the church, welcoming them in. Is that it should involve much more of us. That it shouldn't be the burden of one or two people. Not that it's a burden anyways, but it should be one that we all join together in. That we get to see each other in our ministry in order to serve each other and serve the church and serve the greater community. That we are stayed anchored in, that we fellowship with one another, that we pray with one another, that we read the word with one another, that we were once alienated, then we've become reconciled, and now in our future we get to be continually preserved until the day the Lord calls us home or he comes first, whichever happens first. But knowing that we are going to be in him, through him, for him, to him for eternity should put spring in our step, excitement in our heart, and joy in our mouths to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we were once alienated and are now reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. That it is through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that we get to be co-heirs with him. That our big brother Christ has gone before us, that satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, making a way for us to enter into the throne room of God. Lord, forgive us for the times whenever we're not zealous enough about that fact that Jesus Christ has saved us and redeemed us. Lord, help us to be men and women who are unashamed of the gospel, men and women who can't help but sing praises to you for your goodness and your graciousness and your mercy. Holy Spirit, would you constantly remind us of that fact that without Christ, without our Redeemer, Lord, we would still be dead in our sins. We would still be judged based on our actions. Lord, that we would be an example of you to this world. We thank you, Lord, for this great, amazing life that you grant us. That we get to walk hand in hand with the Creator of the universe. We praise you, Lord. And we pray this in your holy and beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.